thank them for doing that. This topic I've got this morning, it's amazing how things kind of work together, but Bert's class today, having to do with the sanctuary of God, it goes right along with what I'm going to speak to you about. And if you would, turn to Psalm 73. That's where we were at in class this morning. And look at verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. That's the summary of this psalm, is the sanctuary of God and our refuge in him. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but we'll make New Testament application because virtually everything in the Old Testament has New Testament application. And the cities of refuge has a direct correlation to where we are today, the church. And so hopefully I can impart to you a little bit of what I learned in putting this lesson together. Now turn, if you would, to Psalm 46 and look at verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, so if your translation's a little bit different, that's okay. Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As we go through this lesson this morning, I would like each one in this room to think of ourselves as a manslayer. Because I think you'll see at the end, when I've gone over all the scriptures and we've touched all the bases, that every one of us is guilty of manslaughter at the very minimum. And so as we look at the history of the cities of refuge and what it meant to the people of the Old Testament, think of yourselves as one of these people guilty of manslaughter. In the United States, and I think these statistics are probably 10 years old, but they're close to what they are now, 200,000 people are murdered every decade. That's roughly 20,000 a year. The homicide rate among young American males is 20 times that of Western Europe, 40 times that of Japan. We lead developed nations in murders with 21.9 per 100,000 people. Scotland is second in murder rate with 5 per 100,000. The New England Journal of Medicine says that young males in Harlem are less likely to survive to the age of 40 than young men in Bangladesh. I don't buy into the argument that our high murder rate is the price we pay for a free society. And I've heard that statement made. I'm convinced that because we have moved away from God and his teachings, our nation is paying a price. If we would use God's word as our guide in deciding how to deal with our problems, such as high murder rates, the results would be positive and beneficial to society. And that applies just about to every aspect of society. Human life as a God-breathed living soul is a special gift. And the taking of the life by another is a serious matter to God, requiring swift, consistent justice. And think about this. The Bible only provides two categories for the killing of another person, murder and manslaughter. Genesis 9, verse 6. Turn there if you would. And this is the kind of beginning of God's teachings on the taking of a life. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Proverbs 6:17 says the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. Killing another human being was so offensive to God that even the land on which the murder occurred could not be cleansed except by the blood of the murderer. Turn to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. And we have to go through all this to lay the background for the purpose of the cities of refuge. But look at Numbers 35. Let's start with verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. Now listen at verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Where wrong was done, restitution had to be made. And since a murderer could not restore the life he took, God's justice required that his own life be forfeited. Where violence occurred, the law of Moses required that the victim's nearest kin punish the offender in a way equal to what had been inflicted. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And look at verses 23 through 25. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And then turn to Leviticus chapter 24. And look at verses 17 through 20. And if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. The person who took this vengeance under the law was known as the kinsman redeemer, or the avenger of blood. Now, think about this, what I've just read. It sounds like harsh law, doesn't it? And Wild West vigilantism, almost. But what it did was place a high value on human life, which is not being done in our society today. It also limited the amount of vengeance that could be taken. In other civilizations, these family justice laws often ended up in feuds that grew out of control into the slaughtering of entire families, that escalated into wars between villages and tribes and even countries. The cities of refuge devised by God transformed to death from turning into one of these family feuds that could escalate over time into a judicial matter settled by a group of elders. And here's the Bible definition of the two kinds of taking of life. Murder, the premeditated or sudden passionate killing of another, and manslaughter, the accidental killing of another. There's no innocent by reason of insanity, no second-degree murder, no negligent homicide, no 20 to 30-year sentences or life sentences with parole, no other variations as provided in our modern, forgiving, compassionate society. God's laws were strict and to be kept in the way he dictated. And as long as it was done that way, society functioned pretty well. Now let's look at the biblical background and see where these cities of refuge came from. The first incident or mention in Scripture of having a sanctuary for committing wrong is this idea of the horns of the altar. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, look at verses, starting in verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. So there's an indication that he could go to the altar and be safe, but if he did it on purpose, you drag him away from even the altar. Now let's look at Leviticus 24 and see where grabbing hold of that altar worked and in a situation where it should. Leviticus chapter 24 Say I got it wrong. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Kings. Wasn't even looking at my own outline here. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, Go to your house. So there's an instance where Adonijah was guilty, and he went and grabbed the horns of the altar, and that got him saved, and Solomon let him live, because he had not committed premeditated murder. Also, the thing that we need to learn is God even designated how these cities of refuge were to be set up. Numbers chapter 35 starts giving specifics. If you'll turn there, Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34, kind of lays out all the criteria for setting up these cities of refuge. And I'm not going to read all that. If you want to go back and study it on your own later, just make note of that. Numbers 35, verses 9 through 34. But basically, I'll read just the first few verses, starting in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. And the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. And you shall give three cities across the Jordan, and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. And then he goes on to describe in more detail. But basically the six cities designated were all within fairly easy travel distance of the entire nation of Israel. It would have been fairly simple for any person who needed to go to one of these cities to seek asylum to get there within a reasonable period of time. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 41, the first three cities were designated. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. These are in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. There's the first three designated. Those were in the side of the Jordan already conquered. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 19 through 21, there are additional laws put down through Moses that designed to protect people and to show God's value on human life. So if you want to study this more in depth, write down these three chapters. Chapter 19 basically deals with the cities of refuge and the law of witnesses, saying that one witness isn't good enough. You've got to have at least two. And then chapter 20 deals with warfare, and chapter 21 with unknown murder. But Deuteronomy 19 orders three more cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan, but also provides three more provisions. New roads. God wanted people who needed to go to these cities of refuge to be able to get there. So he provided new roads to be built for easier access. And if the territory expanded, he wanted more cities. And that's all explained in Deuteronomy 19. He wanted everybody that was part of his kingdom to be able to get to one of these cities of refuge. And then the appointment of elders and judges to represent the people in determining the validity of the claims of these people who fled to the cities of refuge. And then Joshua chapter 20. I'm going to read that whole chapter. It's only nine verses. But this is the recording of Israel's obedience to God's instructions to build these cities of refuge. Joshua 20. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Murder was protected, was not protected. Manslayer was. Moses gives an example of manslaughter in Deuteronomy 19. If you want to turn back there, because God tells what it is, but then he gives an example so that there won't be any chance of a misunderstanding. Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse 5, actually verse 4. "Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live, when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltless be on you." Now here's an example where it won't work, starting in verse 11. "But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hands of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." Again, that sounds harsh, and it goes against the grain of our compassionate society today, and there's all kind of rationalizations, and what if this happens, and what if that's occurring. There's no gray area with God. He laid it out very quickly and very succinctly. If guilt was established by trial with at least two witnesses, a person was thrown out of the city of refuge so the avenger of blood could kill him. And there was no compassion for that person. Following God's plan, there was little chance for abuse of this system, as long as they followed it precisely. Murderers and other criminals have always abused other legal systems, and they continue to do so today. Other cultures throughout history also have had cities of refuge. And it's all based on biblical principles. The Egyptians, the Greeks, and the Romans had cities called asylum, often using designated temples to their pagan gods as places that debtors, slaves, and criminals could run to for safety and protection. The North American Indians had something they called white towns, white representing peace, friendship, prosperity, happiness, and purity. These white towns were asylums for manslayers and unfortunate captives. The Hawaiians had Puahuna o Huana on the Kona coast, used for protection when lives were endangered by tribal wars or rituals of human sacrifice. Constantine designated churches of early Christianity as having the right of sanctuary for those inside their walls. So this idea of cities of refuge is something that's been mimicked throughout history ever since they were laid down in Scripture under the old law. But they weren't practiced the way God intended. And so it didn't really work in the long run. But all of these places of refuge throughout history came after the Old Testament designation because the original idea came from the mind of God. During the Dark Ages, some church safe houses became hideouts and staging places for hardened criminals who often gave money to local priests as a bribe to hide them. Again, manslayer does not mean guiltless. The manslayer could not be executed, but he suffered consequences for his actions, and that's something we always need to remember. Being cleansed of sin or being forgiven doesn't mean there aren't consequences. You know, we tend to want to think, well, my sins are forgiven, nothing bad's going to happen to me. And that's not true. There are consequences for all of our actions. And we have to recognize and accept that. But in the case of the manslayer under the old law, there was no fine or bail. There was no allowance for them giving property or money to a judge, or money or property to a country, or even to the family avenger. They were not allowed to accept it if it was offered to them, or they would be guilty themselves. This manslayer was a prisoner within the walls of the city of refuge. That was his consequence. If he left, he could be legally killed by the family. He had to stay within those walls to be protected. Now, does that sound harsh? It does, doesn't it? In our way of thinking and in our society today, that sounds harsh. But what God was trying to teach his people and us, because the Old Testament, remember, is there for our learning by example, is to be careful with life, ours and everybody else's, and to fear the shedding of blood even by accident. Never be negligent or careless in dealing with other people, because something like this could happen and it'll ruin your life. You might not be killed for it, but you'd have to flee and go to one of these cities of refuge, and your life has changed forever. How much better would our society be today if we followed this biblical example? Could we do it? But there was one other condition under which a manslayer could leave his city of refuge. It was in one of the verses I read a while ago. When the high priest of that city died. Turn back to Numbers chapter 34. Excuse me, 35. Numbers 35. And look at verses 25 to 28. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. And then go over to Leviticus chapter 16, or back to Leviticus chapter 16. These verses tell us that one of the roles of the high priest was to bear the sins of, and make atonement for the sins of the people. Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 29. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. And so if the high priest died before the manslayer, even of natural causes, God determined that his death had paid the debt of the guilty, and that allowed the manslayer to leave the city of refuge and go wherever he wanted, without fear of punishment. The penalty had been paid by a legal substitute. One man had died in place of another. And that's God's justice. The same principle applied in the case of David and Bathsheba. Under the law of Moses, the punishment for adultery was death. That's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Through Nathan, God forgave David of his sin, but righteous punishment was still demanded. Someone had to die. The innocent baby became the scapegoat, or legal substitute for David and Bathsheba's sin. Now that seems harsh again, doesn't it? That an innocent baby died, but that's God's justice. David was going to be allowed to live, and so somebody had to die. And it was that innocent baby that went back to God. God's laws are perfect, and holy justice is required. Now all this stuff is fascinating to me, but what's the application today? This is fascinating, because words have meaning to God. Every word for the names of the six cities of refuge has a meaning that helps define the church. Kadesh means holy or sacred. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that who the church is supposed to be? Holy and sacred. Kadesh. Shechem means support. Is that a descriptive term for the church? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Hebron means fellowship. Is the church a place of fellowship? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And there are other verses that kind of go along with these definitions. I just kind of picked one out to go with each one. 1 John 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Bezer means shelter or fortress. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Is the church a shelter and a fortress to us? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Can't be much more of a shelter or fortress than that. Ramoth means to elevate, to honor, or high places. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And that goes along with the scripture reading. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then Golan means circle or complete. Is the church complete? It is. Sometimes we try to mess up the completeness of it, but God's church is complete. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in James chapter 1, verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you see, the cities of refuge were within easy reach of the children of Israel as a place of refuge, a place to get away if they felt like they qualified under God's conditions. And the church today is our city of refuge. All of these names of cities define and describe the church. The church is our city of refuge today. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says the Old Testament was written for our learning. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 said it was a shadow of good things to come. The cities of refuge had a real, literal purpose to the nation of Israel. But they also served as a spiritual metaphor, being a type of salvation until Christ could come and build a church that would stand forever. The cities of refuge, like the church, were an asylum, a place of sanctuary for sinners who had the good sense to flee there. Remember, I asked you to think of yourselves as a manslayer. Everybody in the world is a manslayer, if not a murderer. A murderer doesn't care, or they plan to sin. Manslayers do it unintentionally. And so everybody in the world is guilty under the criteria that God put down as a murderer or a manslayer. It's just that we have the good sense to flee to the city of refuge. Each of us, the whole world, in fact, is in the position of being a manslayer of Christ. Every time we sin, we put a nail in his body. We did it by proxy and maybe even in ignorance, but we're guilty nonetheless. Not keeping up with my outline very well, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, if you would turn there, please. And we'll read a couple of these verses that remind us of our guilt. Starting in verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Acts 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Paul's reminding them, okay, you might have sinned. You did sin. Maybe it was in ignorance, but you still sinned. And look at verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 2 through 6. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. The just punishment that we all deserve his death at the hands of the kinsman redeemer or avenger of blood, the nearest relative of Jesus, his father. So we all deserve that. We all deserve not only physical death, but spiritual death. Our only hope is to flee to our city of refuge, which Jesus himself created for just that purpose. Imagine that. We're sinning against him, and yet he created a sanctuary for us to go to so we wouldn't get the punishment we deserve. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. There's no horns of the altar we have to grab onto anymore, but it's the same type of thing. We're fleeing to whatever God provided for us to be saved. And now, in today's time, it's the church. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The combined meanings of the six cities of refuge define and describe the church. The Jesus that we killed is also our ransom. He's done it all. We don't have to do a whole lot, do we? I mean, he's done it all for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. We're guilty of killing him every time we sin, but it is only through his blood that those sins can be washed away. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 14, 26 says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. And Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very pleasant help in trouble. Psalm 91, 2 says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just like the manslayer who went to the city of refuge. If once you're in there, you're safe and protected. The church is today's only sanctuary and safe haven from the coming wrath of God. And it's coming. Sin has consequences. Always has and always will. God is merciful, but he's also totally holy and just. His nature requires that he follows the laws that he created. The church is built by Christ, approved by God, and filled with the Spirit. It has been planned from the beginning as the city of refuge that was originally explained to us in the Old Testament. Relying on family members, friends, a spiritual advisor, leader, a religious group, or anything other than God's Word did not work under the old law, and it ain't going to work today. Our only hope lies in Christ and his church. We must flee to him for our sanctuary. It's the only place where we can find redemption and forgiveness. And as long as we remain inside the spiritual walls of that city, we have immunity from arrest and condemnation. It is that one spiritual city, and the only spiritual city, that will one day be taken up into heaven while the rest of mankind suffers the punishment that we all deserve. And the question I have today as I end this lesson, are you in the city of refuge? If you're not, you need to take the necessary steps to get there. Because if he comes, it's too late. The first step towards getting in that city of refuge is to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of sins. But that's just the beginning of the journey. It's a lifelong journey that never ends until we breathe our last or He comes again. And so if you need help in any way, I'm sure there are people here today who are able to help you, either with beginning that journey and getting in that city, or some, maybe you've crawled over the wall and you've gotten outside and need to get back in. You need to do it soon before it's too late. If you need to respond in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.